We're going to pray and we're going to go right into the word, okay? Father, we do thank you because it's you, Lord, who brings life to your word. And we ask, God, that this morning that you would be with us, that your Holy Spirit would be manifested in here this morning, so that the words that we speak, Lord, would be words that would bring life, and you would quicken those words, Lord, and cause them to be life in our hearts. We pray that you would teach us, that you would direct us and guide us this morning. Be with us, Lord. Cause us to be not hearers only, but doers of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's look at Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 26. And it says, "Then he said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels.'" Well, when Christ got together with all of the disciples, he had at this point, he was talking to his disciples prior to this in verses 18 to 22, he was speaking directly to his disciples. And just to give you just a little bit of background on what was happening here, Jesus had asked a very important question. He had asked the question, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And then he asked his disciples specifically, "Who do you say that I am?" It's a very important question. It's a question that we all have to ask ourselves at one point or another. Because one thing we have to understand is that the crowd is always going to have opinions about who Jesus is. But those of us who believe, those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, we have to have convictions. We have to have a conviction about who Jesus is. We got to be prepared to stand and die for who Jesus Christ is. So as he's talking to them, and in verse 22, he begins to prepare them for his death and his resurrection. He starts talking to them about things that he's going to have to go through. And he says that the Son of Man will have to suffer many things, be rejected by the religious leaders like the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and he would have to be killed. And the good news is that he's going to be raised the third day. That's the good news. So at this point now, right after he says those things, after he drops that bombshell, while the disciples were still wondering and scratching their heads, trying to figure out how could this possibly happen to the Messiah? How is it that the Messiah, the Christ of God, how is it that he will have to suffer many things? How is it that he's going to be killed or be rejected? How is that going to happen to him? And right as they're asking that question, he then even drops a bigger bombshell. And he says, not only is this going to happen to me, but if you're going to be my disciples, a true disciple, you may have to go through this as well. That was even bigger bombshell. You see, so what Jesus begins to do from this point on, from verse 23 to verse 26, he begins to now talk to them about and explain to them about what it means to be a true disciple. You see, you and I, I'm sure, have talked to many people who have identified themselves, who have called themselves Christians and followers of Jesus Christ. We ourselves have even identified ourselves as that. But the question is, do we really know what that means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ? Well, it's here in these passages where Jesus begins to lay that out specifically. And some of these things may come as hard words. These may be some very challenging things. I know they were challenging to me. So in verse 23, he says, and at this point, he turns to everybody. Prior to that, he was just talking to his disciples, but you can almost see him now turning from his disciples and looking at the masses. And he says to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And it's those three things that we are going to concentrate on for the rest of this morning. We're going to unpack what he means by denying himself and taking up a cross daily and following me. So basically what he's saying is that if anyone desires or chooses or wills to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, what's important for us to understand here is that at this point, Jesus was not talking about sonship. He was talking about discipleship. We're not saved because we deny ourselves. We're not saved because we take up a cross and follow him. That's not what saves us. But what saves us is because we trust in the Savior, the only begotten Son of God who died for our sins on that cross. That's what saves us. It's because we have believed Jesus Christ and we believe in the finished works that he did on Calvary. In John chapter 1, verse 12, Jesus says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God." So first we become children of God, and then we become disciples. And that's what he's talking about here, the attributes of true discipleship. So number one, he says, let him deny himself. What does that mean, to deny himself? To deny actually means to disclaim yourself, or to disavow, or to disown yourself. How does one do that? How do I disown myself? Do I say I'm no longer Lewis? Do you say you're no longer who you are? Are you no longer Ted? You know, I mean, how do you deny yourself? That's not what he's talking about. He's saying deny ourselves. Simply put, it's saying no to self and yes to God. It's saying no to self and saying yes to God. It means to submit my will, my affections, and my desires to God's will, to God's affections, and to God's desires. Now, this mindset is totally opposite of what the world promotes. We know that the world does not tell us that we should deny ourselves. In fact, the world tells us the total opposite. The world says that you be you and you do whatever makes you happy. The world says if it feels good, do it. I'm sure everybody's heard that before. Right? Give in to your flesh and just do whatever makes you feel good. That's what the world tells us. The world says, be true to thine own self. Now, I have to laugh every time I think about that quote, because there was a time in my life when I thought that was actually a scripture. And that was before I read the Bible. Let me put a disclaimer on that. That was before I had read the Bible. It was before I was saved. But when I would hear that, I would think, man, that's actually a scripture? And then, of course, once I got saved and I began to read the Word of God for myself, I realized that that was the furthest thing from the Spirit of Christ, to be true to thine own self. Here's a quote that I came upon when I was researching. It says this: know yourself, be yourself, trust yourself, and love yourself. Totally self-absorbed, totally self-related. That's not the mind of Christ. In fact, the Bible doesn't teach anything close to that. The Bible says in Proverbs 3, 5 through 7, he says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not into your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he, not you, but he will direct your paths. There's another scripture that he says in Proverbs 28, 26, where he says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. He's a fool if you trust in your own heart. We can't trust in ourselves. And he doesn't tell us that we should focus on just loving ourselves. The Bible doesn't teach that. He teaches that we should love others, not just focus on loving ourselves. In John 13, 34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then Paul follows that up in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14, when he says the whole law is fulfilled in one word, that you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. You see, Christ was not self-centered. Christ was other-centered. And that's what he desires of us, to be other-centered. Now, he's not telling us to deny things. He said, deny yourself. He doesn't care if you drive a nice car or if you have a nice home. That's not what he cares about. You see, the only way he cares about you having nice things is when those nice things become you. When you begin to put more time and effort into obtaining and maintaining things, well, that's a part of self that must be denied. That's a part of self that must die. You see, he's not interested in what's in your hands. He's interested in what's in our hearts. So he says, deny ourselves. And that's what he desires us to do. So to deny ourselves is to die to self and to die to our flesh. Now, if you're anything like me, there's a whole lot of selves that I have that I need to die to. And those things pop up. They raise their ugly heads every now and then. And maybe you can relate to some of these. But sometimes we struggle with selfishness. Sometimes we struggle with self-seeking. Sometimes we struggle with self-serving, self-indulgence, self-righteousness. Or how about this one? Our self-pride. He says, don't give in to those things. Deny yourself. Our ambitions should not be selfish. They should be to be a blessing to someone else, to serve Christ. In Philippians 2 and 3, Paul says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each other esteem others better than himself. Well, you know what? Jesus not only taught or proclaimed that we should deny ourselves, he gave us a great illustration himself in the Word of God of how to deny ourselves. Way back before his ministry started, when he was being tempted by Satan, he showed us what it meant to deny ourselves. You see, when he was tempted by Satan, Satan was basically trying to get Jesus to act on his own will and not the will of God, right? Hey, look, turn those, you know you're hungry, turn those stones into bread. You know, you're probably like everybody else. You want riches and wealth, so if you would just fall down and worship me, then you'll have the kingdoms of the world and all the glory. Yep. Go ahead and act on your own and throw yourself down. The angels got you. They'll pick you up. He was trying to get Jesus to act on his own will, but Jesus didn't do that. But instead, Jesus submitted to the will of God by standing on the Word of God. And that's what I want to encourage each and every one of us to do this morning. When we are faced with that challenge of giving in to self and being tempted to act on our own will, to do things that are contrary to what the Father would want us to do, let us stand on the Word of God, thereby submitting ourselves to God. And then also, right before his crucifixion, this is even a better example, because Jesus in his humanity struggled in the garden as he prayed and didn't want to go through the pain and the suffering and the separation from the Father. And he said, Lord, if there be any way, let this cup pass from me. In his humanity, he did not want to go through that. But then he submitted his will and his affections and his desires to God's will. And he said, not mine, but thy will be done. That's a great illustration of Christ denying himself. You see, before Christ ever died on that cross, he died to himself. He died to himself. So Jesus said, if we desire to come after him, if we desire to follow him, we must be willing to deny ourselves as well. Deny ourselves and live for him. Paul says in Galatians 2 and 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and he gave himself for me. Matthew Henry, I don't know if many of you are familiar with the commentator Matthew Henry, but he had a very short but very profound quote. He said, the first lesson in Christ's school is self-denial. I had to live that lesson this past week just to be transparent about my own struggle with denying self. This past week, my company had planned for me to go to Cleveland. And I knew what that meant. That meant sitting in meetings. It meant listening to the rah-rah speeches. It meant basically just living in a hotel for the next 3 days. I knew what that meant. I agonized over it. I did. I complained to my wife. She probably thinks I'm the biggest baby. I complained and I murmured, baby, I don't want to go. I don't want to do all that. I'd rather go to the prayer meeting down at Panera on Monday. I'm going to miss that. I'm going to miss the business meeting that Walt's going to do on Tuesday. I want to be there. I don't want to be in Cleveland. I don't want to sit in meetings. I don't want to hear the rah-rah speeches. Just belly aching over not wanting to go. And then when I get there, the Lord puts a person in my path that I was able to share Christ with. This person was struggling with her walk. She was struggling with understanding the difference between relationship and religion. She was struggling with this yoke that was around her neck to be good and be good every day and to be better and to try to be perfect. That yoke that was around her neck, she struggled with it. And we had the opportunity to talk about relationship versus religion. She was broken because she now understood that she can have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not about being perfect. It's about having a heart to please Him daily. So I had to repent because it was all about me, right? Myself, all wrapped up in the self. Myself being inconvenienced, myself having to make that 2 hour and 40 minute drive, myself having to stay in a hotel room and not be able to sleep in those hotel beds, myself having to, you know, deal with these meetings and have these new studies just forced down my brain to learn these new concepts and these new selling messages. I agonized over that, but I was all wrapped up in self. And Jesus showed me that if I could just deny myself and follow Him, there's work to be done in everything that He puts us, every place that He puts us, and in everything that He gives us to do. And that blessed me. So number one was to deny yourself. Number two is to take up His cross daily. Now let's talk about the crucifix for a minute. The Roman crucifix and crucifixion period was a real heinous thing. The crucifix was a very intimidating structure. It was about 9 feet, 12 feet high or so. It weighed about 300 hands were nailed to. It weighed a crossbeam, which is the beam that Jesus Christ's hands were nailed to. It weighed 100 pounds. And that was the beam that would be placed on the prisoner's back to carry up to his place of execution. It was that crossbeam, that 100-pound crossbeam. And this is after he was brutally beat, that this crossbeam was forced onto his back to carry to his death. Now today, when we talk about the cross, we talk about it as a symbol of Christianity. You know, I mean, it's like a badge that we wear that lets people know that we're Christians. We wear it on, you know, it's a bumper sticker that we put on our cars. The cross is something that we put on buildings or we put inside buildings. We put them on churches or inside churches. They're jewelry. We use them as jewelry. We put them around our necks, you know, and we wear them letting people know that we are associated with Jesus Christ. But in Roman culture, under Roman rule, people didn't even want to talk about crucifixion. They didn't even want to talk about the crucifix. The whole word itself of crucifixion comes from the word excruciating, because that's the pain level of the people that had to go through crucifixion. If you were sentenced, pain, it was a horrific day of crucifixion, then it was an excruciating pain. It was a horrific death. So people didn't even want to talk about it, because it represented suffering. It represented pain, rejection, shame, and death. And it was a gruesome death, but it was also a public death. Because you see, this person who was carrying this crucifixion, as he's walking to his death, There's people lined on both sides of the street, and they're throwing things at him. They're spitting on him. They're hitting him. They're saying all kind of nasty things to him. I mean, it is a execution of humiliation. And it's intended to be humiliated. It's in the Roman government wanted the person, the perpetrator, to be humiliated so that it would be a deterrent for those who were watching. Don't do the same thing. Don't do the same thing, because you're going to be humiliated in the same way. That's what it meant. So when Jesus said, take up your cross, the people who were around listening, they understood exactly what that meant. They knew that Jesus was saying that it is a surrender to suffering. It's a surrender to pain. It's a surrender to sacrifice and shame and being identified with Jesus Christ. And we all know today that being identified with Jesus Christ in today's culture is a very negative thing. It's a very ugly thing. People mock us. People talk about us. People brand us for being associated with Jesus Christ. We have to deal with the rejection from friends and family members and sometimes even people on our jobs. And this is a daily surrender. It's not just a one-time thing. It's a daily surrender. And we have to surrender to that in every area of our lives. We have to be prepared to surrender to it in every area of our lives. There's one other thing I want to mention about the prisoner who's carrying this crossbeam. The prisoner who carries this crossbeam, he's forced to carry this. You know, it's not like he has a choice. You know, I can either carry this or not, or, you know, look, I either go to my death or not. Is there option B, you know, other than going up there with this crossbeam? Because they knew that this was a one-way trip. If I'm carrying this beam, and the people knew, if he's carrying this beam up to this place of execution, he's not coming back. This is a one-way trip. So he didn't do it willingly. He didn't carry that beam willingly. He didn't accept that death by crucifixion willingly. No, he unwillingly carried this all the way to his death. And he unwillingly endured the shame and rejection along the way, all the way to his death. Jesus is saying to us, when he says, take up your cross and follow me, he's saying, do it willingly. He's calling us to do it willingly. When we give our lives to Jesus Christ, we're saying we are willingly going to identify ourselves with you. We're willingly will deal with the shame and rejection of those who don't like you and those who hate you. Because if they hate you, they're going to hate us. And we're willingly ready to deal with that. Daily. Daily. So with being willing to accept that sacrifice, Paul in Romans 12, 1 and 2, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. To present means you give yourself. You present yourself. You give yourself like you willingly present a gift to someone. You present yourself a willing sacrifice. He says, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And that word reasonable service actually means agreeable service. So he's saying, you know, when you present your body, to Jesus Christ so that you identify with his death, shame and dying and even the crucifixion. You identify with that. But it is your reasonable. It's your agreeable service. When you walk with him, you're walking in agreement that this is what you're willing to deal with every day. And he goes on, he says that you may prove, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will, not of your own, but of God. That good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Yes, willing to give my body as a sacrifice, and I'm willing to do it in order to live out not my will, but the will of God. Charles Spurgeon had a very interesting quote about dying to self. He says this. He says, "I have now concentrated all my prayers into one. And that one prayer is this, that I may die to self and live wholly to him." That's a prayer I would love to have every day, to be able to say that every day. That I would die to self today and live wholly to you, Lord. So to take up a cross, there's a couple of things that it doesn't mean. To take up a cross does not mean that we carry burdens or have problems. You know, sometimes we say it's just my cross to bear because we have a job that's unfulfilling. Or it's an unstimulating job. Or if we have a child that's misbehaving, a disobedient child, well, that's my cross to bear. Or if we're in a difficult marriage, living with a difficult or oppositional spouse, or even if we have a physical condition that we've been diagnosed with. Now, these things are difficult, and we're in no way minimizing the significance of those things in our lives. Those things are hard. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Here, Jesus is talking about taking up the cross means to identify with the life of Jesus Christ. Walking away, it means that we die to ourselves. We walk away from our old life and we identify with the life of Jesus Christ. We join in with him. We have fellowship with him and his suffering, the shame, and his sacrifice. That's what it means here. And it's a willing sacrifice that we're willing to carry this. We're willing to live this out all the way to our death. And then he says, and follow him. To follow him means to walk closely in his ways. To follow him means to be in his way, or rather to walk in his way. I remember when I was younger, older people, they would ask each other, how you doing? The other one would say, I'm still in the way. I'm still in the way. And what that person was saying, encouraging themselves that, yes, I'm going through trials and I'm going through tribulations, but I've not turned away from following the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they were saying. I'm in the way. I'm still walking in that way. When Paul was still Saul and he was persecuting the Christians, he would go out and he would look for the Christians or anyone who was walking in that way. Because it's a way of commitment to the life of Jesus Christ. It's a lifestyle. And he says, follow me. And not everyone accepts that invitation to follow him. Now, we know there are some who did. For example, Matthew, the tax collector. Jesus said, follow me. He got up and he left his tax table and he followed Jesus. The fishermen, when he says, follow me, they left their nets and they went and followed Jesus. There are some who received that invitation, but there was also the rich young ruler. When Jesus said, sell everything you got, give it to the poor and follow me, he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it because he was still connected with self. He couldn't deny himself. He wanted his old life. He didn't want to change his life because he had much riches. He wasn't willing to follow Jesus. Is there anything that we're not willing to give up to follow Jesus? To follow him wholly? Is there anything that stops us from totally committing to walking in his way today? And then in verse 24, Jesus tells us why we must deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. He said, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Very interesting. The word save here is translated in the Greek protect or preserve. Very interesting word. So Jesus is saying if we protect or preserve our own lives, our worldly, self-seeking, self-centered, self-righteous life, if we're not willing to walk away from our unredeemed life, our sinful life, he said, we're going to lose it. Ultimately, we're going to lose it because it's a life without Christ. And a life without Christ is a life that's lost. But then he says, well, whoever loses his life for my sake, in other words, if you are my disciple and you give up that life, if you give up the things that you thought were valuable to you and most important to you, and if you do that for my sake, in other words, if you deny yourself, if you die to yourself, if you take up your cross and follow me, your life will be preserved. Your life will be protected. You don't have to worry about preserving it. I'll take care of it. I'll preserve it. So he's talking about self-preservation here. Do we try to preserve our own lives by trying to gather as much as we can to try to live the best life that we can live because we think it's going to protect us against what's coming? Or do we trust Jesus Christ to keep our life as we give it to him and surrender it to him? Jim Elliot. I'm sure everybody knows this quote. But how appropriate is it? He's a great missionary. And he says this: he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. In other words, I'll give this up because I can't keep it anyway. But after this, I gain. I get gain. Paul says the same thing in Philippians 1 and 21. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But resurrection comes after death. In order for us to be raised in glory, we first have to die. And then let's go to verse 25. In verse 25, he says this: for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? I like what Mark says in Mark 8:37. He says, or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What an interesting question. What would a man give in exchange for his soul? The answer to that has got to be nothing. What could we give in exchange for our soul? Or here's another question. What is the cost or the value of a lost soul? What's the value of a lost soul? We know that he left the 99 to go after the one, so it's very valuable to him. We also know that the angels in heaven rejoice over just one soul, right, that comes into the kingdom. So it's very, very valuable in heaven. Listen to what the commentator Warren Wiersbe says, one of my favorites. He says, if a person owned the whole world, he would still be too poor to buy back a lost soul. So if we, or if you, if I, were to spend my whole life gaining all the wealth and riches of the world, and we know there are some people who do that, every waking moment of their life is spent trying to get more, getting a better corporate position, trying to get more stocks, trying to earn more money here or more there, trying to get all the pleasures in life that they could get. There's some people who actually do that. But you would still not be able to offer anything of equivalent value or equivalent exchange for your eternal soul. So what did it cost to purchase our souls? What did it cost to buy back our lost souls? I think Peter puts it very clearly in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, that's earthly riches and earthly wealth, earthly money. You were not redeemed with those things from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. But in verse 19, he tells us what it cost. But with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's what it cost. You want to know the value? The value was so much that it took Jesus coming into the world, born of a virgin, living and dying for the Father, giving his will to the Father, and shedding his blood. Jesus paid for our sins with his very life. He gave it all for us all. Listen, life is fleeting. Life is fleeting. But life with Christ, it's eternal. So what is the value? There is no earthly value that can compare to the price that Jesus paid for our souls. So if we if we want to save our lives, we're going to lose our life. If we want to live in that old way, we're going to lose it. But if we give up our lives and we live for Christ, he will keep us. And at the end, he will save our lives. So here's a warning as we go into, as we're about to wind down, verse 26, we're about to wind down. Ushers, you can come forward and prepare the sanctuary for communion. Praise and worship team, you can come up as well. Verse 26, he says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." He says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words. So it's not just being ashamed of Jesus Christ, but it's ashamed of Jesus Christ and his words. Again, Mark has an interesting take on it. In Mark 8:38, he says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation." In other words, we are living in some dark, dark times. Dark times. And if we are ashamed to shine the light of Christ in this adulterous and sinful generation, then he will be ashamed of us. You see, if we are ashamed of him, we won't deny him. And we won't deny ourselves. If we're ashamed of him, we won't deny ourselves. We'll deny him. If we won't take up our cross, we won't take up our cross if we're ashamed of him. We'll turn away from the cross. I'm going to say that again. If we're ashamed of him, we will not deny ourselves. We will deny him. And if we're ashamed of him, we won't take up our cross. We will turn away from the cross. Because, see, whatever we are ashamed of, we hide and we deny from the public. I mean, think about it. Whatever you're ashamed of, you know, whether there's something that you're ashamed of about yourself, you hide it. You don't expose it. You hide it from people because you're ashamed. I remember when I was younger, I got a pair of shoes that I wasn't particularly crazy about. But I couldn't do anything about it because I wasn't paying for my shoes at that particular time. And my mother always made sure I knew that. But there was a pair of shoes that I was ashamed to wear because I just didn't think they were cool. And I was ashamed of them. So I found every reason in the world not to wear those shoes. I would not wear them in public. And when my mother would make me wear those things in public, I tried to hide from everybody. I tried to hide from everybody. Go to school early, leave late. Get home. Nobody can see me. Or at least try to minimize the damage. But that's what it's like. You see, because Peter was ashamed of Jesus Christ, he denied him three times. And there are a lot of things that can cause us to be ashamed of Jesus Christ. Because the world will mock us. They'll call you a fanatic if you walk too closely in the Word of God. They'll call you a homophobic if you disagree that two men or two women should get married. They'll call you narrow-minded if you say that you don't agree that a woman and a man should live together before they're married. They'll call you intolerant if you don't think that there's other ways to get to heaven. They'll call you a hater with whatever you have the opposite opinion of. You're socially biased. They'll do all these things to try to put pressure on us, social pressure on us, to instill fear in us and because of their cultural generational beliefs. So they'll try to cause us to compromise so that we don't have to suffer the rejection and the shame of Jesus Christ. But we must stand on the Word of God, regardless of what we're called, regardless of how much we're rejected, regardless of how much shame they try to put on us. We must stand on the Word of God, and we must be like Paul and say, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ." In 2 Timothy 2:11 and 13, Paul said, "This is a faithful saying, for if we die with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, because he cannot deny himself. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1 and 12, for this reason I also suffer these things, being the shame and the rejection, the sufferings of Jesus Christ. For this reason I suffer these things. Nevertheless, he says, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep, preserve, protect, to save what I have committed to him until that day. But let me say something to you. We cannot in any way deny ourselves. We can't take up a cross daily, and we cannot follow him without the help and the power of the Holy Spirit. We cannot do it on our own power. We can't do it in our own strength. We need the help of the precious gift of the Holy Spirit. The disciples were partakers in the suffering, rejection, and shame, and eventual death of their Lord Jesus Christ with the help of the Holy Spirit. And we too will be able to stand in the midst of everything, in the midst of all the shame, the rejection from family and friends, and give ourselves the sacrifice to Jesus Christ if we do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. But there's good news at the end. If you look at the scripture in verse 26 at the bottom, it says, when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Oh my goodness. When the suffering is over, he's coming in his glory. When the suffering is over, he's not coming back as a lamb. When the suffering is over, we get to live with him. That's our reward. We get Christ. That's our gain. That's our gain. We get Christ. So let us not look at this present suffering. Let us not look at the sacrifices that we go through right now, but let us look beyond it. Let us look to Jesus Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, and this is the end. We're done here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, he said, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us. It's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's working for us. We suffer today, but tomorrow we live with Christ in glory. So we may have to suffer now. We may have to deal with the rejection. We may have to deal with the shame. We may have to deal with all these things. But let's be encouraged, because later, if we endure to the end, we will live with him and we will share in his glory. Oh, thank you, Jesus. So as we prepare for communion, let us consider, as he gives this invitation to us today, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him. As we partake in the communion today, may we remember his suffering. May we remember his rejection and his death for our salvation. May we remember what he went through. So maybe today we may realize that there are some things and there are times when we have not denied ourselves, but have chosen to live for ourselves instead. Maybe we can remember that instead of living for him and forgiving, we weren't forgiving. We weren't loving. Maybe there are times when we were ashamed to speak up in public, when people were sharing their thoughts, their liberal thoughts about how things should be today and how it should be okay and how we've got to change. You Christians got to change and get with the times. Maybe there's times that we should have spoken up and we didn't. But one thing I do know is this. Whatever we did yesterday or the day before has no bearing on what we can do today. We can ask for forgiveness today. We can ask for the Holy Spirit to be manifested in us and give us power, and we can go back with boldness when we leave here today. we can live in boldness and not be ashamed of him, but live for him. So as we take our time to examine ourselves, let us think about whether or not we need to ask for forgiveness, or if we need to be, or if we need to be the one to forgive someone. Let us think about whether or not we just need to express our gratefulness for him living and dying for us and convicting us of our sins. Let's take a minute to examine ourselves. Father, I want to thank you for convicting me of me being wrapped up in myself to the point where I could have missed an opportunity to be a blessing to someone, to be used by you. And Father, today may we all have the attitude, have the heart to deny ourselves, to take up that cross daily and follow you. And not follow you from a distance, but follow you closely. As we have communion and we have fellowship with you, Lord, let us remember what you went through for us and cause us to have a heart to be willing to go through these things for you and for others, Lord, who need to know about you. In Jesus' name. So on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup. And after supper, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which was shed for many. As often as you drink this in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and may the love of God and the sweet communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all today and always. Amen.